when we get in the mail. There's a new one getting ready to come in the mail, but this is the one, the last one that people receive. But if you would just pick one of these up, I hope you'll find it to be a blessing before you leave tonight. Also, we have our church tracts over here. I'll be taking most of those, I guess, to the UNA campus. But if you want something to go in your pocket, I don't like Ralph Lauren shirts. You know, I know I wear some of them, but they don't have a pocket, so I don't have a track rack, you know. Mm-hmm. I like pockets where you can put tracks in them. So if you got a pocketbook, though, or something that you can put it in where it'll not get all bent up, take a few of these with you and pass them out as you go. Just sow gospel seed. It presents the gospel very clearly. And we have two of them over there, both, I believe, are by Kevin Williams, aren't they, Frank?
Yeah.
So they're over there. Be sure to pick up some and take with you tonight before you go. Also, pray Wednesday. I mentioned this in an email. I think I've announced it from the church here. If you as a man are able to join us, the crowd is growing. You know, it's amazing, you know, the 1859 Fulton Street Revival in New York City. Of course, before it was all said and done, over a million souls were swept into the kingdom of God as a result of what they called a prayer revival, where Jeremiah Calvin Lampier, a young man, orchestrated a meeting just to ask a few businessmen to join him during noontime to pray. The first day that he got there, he was on time. Nobody showed up. He started praying, and before he knew it, he could hear steps. And six men joined him that day, and it began to multiply. It went to 11 the next week, and then 18 the next week, and then 20-some the next week. And then before it was over, there were thousands gathering for prayer in New York City. And this spawned prayer meetings all over the United States in 1859. And it brought about a great revival in our country as well as the British Isles and did much for missions around the globe. So it all begins with just, you know, a kneeling figure. You know, every great revival can be traced to a kneeling figure. It has to begin with somebody somewhere that has a heart for God to pray. Well, Bill Mekus has put together a prayer meeting over in the basement of Helen Keller Hospital, and they had close to 40 men there. And every week they have new men coming, and some men can come back. I've not been able to go the last 2 weeks, but it is rich. Bill is full of the Holy Spirit and full of joy. And my heart is warmed every time I hear him challenge us to pray. And then we go to the Lord in prayer and pray specifically for people that are there. It's been a blessing. Pray for 1 hour. If you need to leave earlier, that's fine. To go to work, great. But if you can stay for the full hour, then we're dismissed right at the hour because they have a nursing program that meets in there with a group of female nurses. And so we have to be out of there within an hour after the meeting starts. And also pray on Wednesday. My wife and I, we've been kind of counseling from afar, a couple, and the gentleman is supposed to meet me on Wednesday. There's some real needs there. Just pray for him and her at this time as they're dealing with some issues in their relationship. Okay, tonight, if you would, I want you to take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Acts in chapter number two of Acts. Did we get our recorder, Josh, tonight? Oh, we did? Okay. Oh, so it is recording. Very good. Thank you. All right. I have been humbled. My pride has been debilitated. I've been extremely enlightened as I have gone through the book of Acts and looked at the various encounters of prayer. It's interesting, but as you study the book of Acts, you find that they never rested on their laurels. Here are men that walked with the Lord Jesus in his earthly pilgrimage. They witnessed signs and wonders at the hands of our Lord. They were endued with power on the day of Pentecost and extremely uniquely gifted, and yet they never rested on that to carry on the work of God or to advance the kingdom of God. They sought the Lord in prayer. They prayed impromptu. They prayed systematically, but it was a praying church. And as you well know, we have a distinctive statement, and I gave you like eight different unique distinctives that we are seeking to be a part of our church. This is what we're going after. This is what will characterize us. We're not, once again, like the Pharisee who said, I thank God that I am not as other men are. But in our study of Scripture and in our interaction with each other, I find that these things are going to be good for our church. And among those, first of all, you remember that list there is we want to be gospel-driven in all that we do. You know, whether it's putting to death sin, whether it's cultivating the spirit of our marriage, whether it's just walking with God, whatever it may be, we want everything, including missions, to be gospel-driven. But another thing is we wanted our church to be chiefly characterized by prayer. And, you know, it all begins with individuals. I would pray that the entire church body, our faith family here at Providence, would catch the vision to pray. But, you know, realistically, if you go on past experience, not everybody partakes of that vision. Some people are just too busy for God. Some people are just too preoccupied with the affairs of this world. But folks, we desperately need to pray. I'm having to force myself to pray, but the more I force myself to pray, the easier it is becoming. Just whether I'm behind the steering wheel, as tired as I get and driving hour after hour, or whether I'm just going for a walk in the backyard, picking figs off my fig tree, or whatever it may be, just crying out to the Lord. And it doesn't have, listen, it doesn't have to be theological. It doesn't have to be complex. I don't have to have a vast vocabulary. As I said the other week, sometimes all it needs is a little phrase like, Lord, help me. Lord, help Matt. Help John. Help Byron. That's all you need to do. It's simple. But yet we grossly neglect this exercise of prayer. And so tonight, I'll just take a few minutes to share a few thoughts with you that I jotted down throughout the day today, and it finally came together about an hour and a half before I came over here tonight. But let me just share with you my heart. I really would like to have a theme over our church that reads like this, all things by prayer. All things by prayer. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, Paul commends the saints at Rome for three things. And I think these three things are the very issues that move the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit to pen the words back in Romans 1 that their faith was spoken of throughout the world. The three things were, number one, they were full of goodness. In other words, there was a tangible sign, Romans 15:14, of the working of the Holy Spirit and them being filled with the Holy Spirit and them being a good people, not good in themselves, not good just morally by their own self-motivation, but it was something God had produced. Their lives were characterized by goodness. Secondly, he says, they are filled with knowledge. And when you study the Greek there, the word filled is they were being governed by a knowledge that wasn't just in their mind, but it was something that was controlling their heart and their life. They were walking in the steps of the Savior according to truth. And the third thing is they were able to admonish one another. They took risk-taking faith to take the initiative to rebuke one another in love or to receive reproof from one another. And Paul commends these three things, and I believe that's why I could say, because of these three things, your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Now, what I would like, when people talk about the faith of Providence Gospel Church, for them to say, is they believe God because they pray. That church is truly a house of prayer for all people. It's my desire in prayer that the faith of Providence might be spoken of in such terms. So in Acts chapter 2, let's just sort of settle our thoughts upon the text for a moment and make a few comments, and we'll share some things in the way of theology and, more importantly, practical things that will help us spiritually. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to just delve right into the text and begin reading in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And notice that. I mean, that is the aftermath of the Spirit. God has so disarmed these people. God has so convicted them that they received the word with gladness. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. You'll notice it was not 3,000 decisions. It wasn't 3,000 people that prayed prayers, but it was after a godly sort. God did the work. 3,000 souls, the Holy Spirit says, were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, you'll notice in the midst of all of these disciplines, these practices that they were undertaking as a church body, right in the heart of them all was that they continued steadfastly in prayers. Prayers. The early church was no ordinary church. It was dynamic in its worship, evangelism, and body life. It thrived in an atmosphere of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But while these days were filled with the presence of God and the lingering influence of the death and resurrection of our Lord, there were certain practices that the early church observed and earnestly gave themselves to in order to see the kingdom of God advanced. And once again, right at the heart of this list of 8 or 9 different things that they did, you find that they were steadfast in prayer. It's interesting to note the word steadfast here refers to a diligence, a constant diligence, but more importantly, it denotes an earnestness toward. In other words, there was an impassioned earnestness that moved them to pray constantly. And the Lord honored that. Interestingly, the early believers did not content themselves in what God had promised in sending the Spirit. You see? They were not living once again on the laurels of the fact that these men had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and witnessed his resurrection. You see, these were men and women that were given to prayer. In an attempt to encourage, may I say, our church body here tonight to become a people who are chiefly characterized by prayer, I want to emphasize just a few things, okay, in your hearing. Number one, I want us to see for a few moments the early church's response to need. The early church's response to need. Very simply, brethren, they prayed. They prayed. In going through the book of Acts, we see numerous examples of how prayer was the early church's response to any need or crisis. For example, the commissioning of Barnabas and Paul, for the missionary work in Acts 13, verses 2 through 4. You might want to turn to these references as we go, but Acts 13, verses 2 through 4. The Bible tells us that there were some pretty important people, so important that the Holy Spirit mentions their name in verse number 1. And what they had done is they had gathered with the intent of ministering unto the Lord. It says particularly in verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had, listen, they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, note verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. There's the endorsement. There's the seal of approval. As the church is sending them forth, the Holy Spirit is sending them forth through the means of the church. And they departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. But I want you to note what commissioned them. Something was very important to the content of this experience was the fact that they were praying. They prayed and they fasted. They didn't just send them forth. They didn't just see them as qualified men in their character. I mean, that they had integrity in their personal life, integrity in their family life, and integrity in their theology. They still prayed. Oh, God, please help them. God, we commission them. Watch over them. You'll notice furthermore, another example of the church's response to need is in Acts 12, verses 5 through 7, the deliverance of Peter. It's kind of a funny story, you know. But here they are praying as a corporate body. And when God answers their prayer, Peter shows up at the door, knocks at the door, and keeps knocking at the door. And finally Rhoda comes and she sees Peter. She goes back, doesn't open the door, goes back and tells the people, Peter's at the door, the very one they're praying for, the very one that's the object of their petition. And they don't believe her. Here they are praying. So that gives me hope. Because sometimes I pray, and quite honestly, Frank, I'm not praying in faith. Do I really believe, do I really expect God to answer my prayer? And yet God still in His mercy answers my prayer anyway by virtue of the fact that I pray. So God's answering their prayer even though they didn't believe Peter's there. Well, listen to the story here. In verse number 5 it says, Peter therefore, Acts chapter 12 verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. He raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Here is God responding to the prayers of His people. Peter is taken captive. He's imprisoned. He's under tight guard. And they pray, and God answers prayer. You see it in the healing of the father of Publius in Acts 28 and verse 8. It says, "And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul just walked in, he enters in, he prays, lays hand on him, and he heals him." You see, friend, no matter what the need was, no matter what the crisis is, whether it was a small measure or a large measure, they prayed. They were just a praying people. It doesn't tell us most of the time what they pray. It doesn't give us a preview into their words. Maybe the reason for that is because it was intentional by the Spirit, so we wouldn't try to copy their prayers. We'd have to trust the Lord for our own wordage when we express our heart's desire on the behalf of others. The church prayed for everything, for their dependence was on God and only on God. Listen, they prayed for divine guidance in choosing a replacement for Judas. You remember the choice between Justice and Matthias. And the lot fell on Matthias, but before they cast the lot to determine the will of God, they had prayed. In Acts 1 and verse 24. In Acts 4 and verse 31, after they prayed for boldness, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You remember back about a year or so ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit, I believe there are two fillings of the Holy Spirit. There's the Ephesians 5:18 filling that we are controlled by the Spirit to produce Christ-like character. Namely, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, meekness, goodness, etc. But there's also a filling of the Spirit, which, by the way, your English translation of the Bible, whatever you have here tonight, whether it's ESV, New American Standard, or New King James, or Old King James, is translated filled. But it's two entirely different Greek words. And that second filling of the Holy Spirit is not a filling to be controlled, to become more like Christ, but a filling to be empowered. And when you read the book of Acts, you see this filling is revealed through an entirely different fruit or produce, and that is, they spoke the word of God with boldness, or they spoke in tongues. They spoke in a foreign language for the purpose of communicating the gospel. But they prayed. They prayed for this boldness. They prayed for this endowment by the Holy Spirit. You find in Acts 9, verse 40, Peter prays for the raising of Tabitha from the dead. This woman is given to good works. She's marvelous with her hands. She's very gifted. And I mean, she's such a blessing to so many people, and they are weeping her sickness and death. And here is Peter. He comes in, and he just simply prays. And God's power is manifested, and she's raised from the dead. You see, what I want to underscore here, folks, is the early church dealt with every need first by way of prayer. We so soon forget that, do we not? It's as if these days our last resort is prayer. I heard the story, true story, a pastor called for a meeting, a business meeting of the deacons. This particular church was run by deacons, which I don't think is biblical. But they had these seven or eight deacons in there with the pastor, and he just basically took a back seat during this meeting, because always in the business meeting, the deacons were the movers and shakers. They talked about things, and they made the decisions. And suddenly an issue came up during the board meeting, and some emotions began to flare, and these guys began to wrangle some of them among each other. And the anger began to surface, and the pastor's over in the corner, and he's kind of raising his hand rather sheepishly, and the chairman of the deacon board said, "Yes, pastor, what is it?" And the pastor says, "Well, gentlemen," said, "don't you think we ought to pray about this?" And the guy rocked back in his chair and had a cynical look on his face, and he said, "Now, preacher, it hadn't gotten that bad yet. Well, they should have prayed first." Everything that we confront them, whether it's an issue of church discipline in our church, or whether it's a need of a brother for a job, or whatever it is, maybe a marriage situation, everything in our church, the very first thing that we ought to do is pray. But oftentimes we're always kind of checking things out and say, have you looked at such and such on the internet? Or I've got a book at home that really answers that question. But we ought to be praying for each other. They pray. These people pray. They met every need in crisis with prayer. Now, the second point, very simple, is the response of the early church versus the modern church or the contemporary church. When these things came about in the existence of the life of the church in the book of Acts, beginning at Jerusalem, they responded in prayer and in confidence toward God. That's a far cry from the way the modern church today responds. When the church in Acts encountered any trial or want, they accessed the throne first. They did not connive, manipulate, coerce, solicit funds, form a committee, seek help from the world, or turn to the government. They regularly trafficked the throne of grace. Note the response of the early church to the new believers of Samaria. While many had come to Christ, as you see in the text, they needed the Spirit's enablement to carry on the work of evangelism and discipleship. So what did they do? They sent Peter and John to pray for these men and women. To pray for them. The church of Jerusalem authorized these two men to simply go and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Like you said, but if they believed, they had the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon for the purpose of endowment or enablement to carry on the work of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the text. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid there their hands on them and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. And he came. The modern church, the contemporary church, might send out a committee to teach them how to become more culturally relevant to reach the populace. Or they might attempt to raise money to fund their outreach. But that's not what the early church did. They prayed. You see, contrast today, the early church, the church in the book of Acts, with our present-day church. By and large, once again, there are some exceptions. There are churches today that really pray and believe God and seek the Lord. And the first thing they do is they take it to the throne of grace in prayer. But the early church began with prayer. Whereas the vast majority of the modern church, they begin with human reasoning. The early church seeks to discern what God is doing. The modern church considers what will work. The early church is prayerful. The modern church is pragmatic. As long as it has some semblance of moral uprightness, and it suggests that maybe some good could come out of what we might do or attempt, then they implement that and they call it Christian. And they always justify by saying, well, after all, the end justifies the means. The early church waits on God. The modern church makes things happen. The early church is Savior-sensitive. The modern church is seeker-sensitive. The early church is gospel-driven, while the modern church is entertainment-driven. I remember years ago preaching in Greenville, South Carolina, and in the service, and he was a member of the church, was Brother Al Smith. Al Smith was a sacred hymn writer, wrote a lot of our great hymns in our hymn books, and he was an old man, but he came faithfully every night to the services, and his wife would wheel him in the wheelchair, and she'd park his wheelchair right beside the last bench there in the back, and she'd sit just inside, you know, there on the bench beside him. And one night I strolled back to the back of the church, and I sat down in front of him there on the pew, and I just started picking his brain. It was just a joy and a pleasure, you know, to draw from him. And I said, Brother Smith, I said, I've really been struggling of late. I said, you know, I sit on the front row of many churches today, and quite honestly, I mean, it's so entertainment-driven. I mean, the musician or musicians are up calling attention to themselves, and even the lyrics, you know, are more seeker-sensitive and making people feel good and very little biblical content, and Christ is not at the center. And he finally looked at me and said, you know, Brother Don, what would eliminate all this entertainment orientation in worship today? I said, what's that, sir? He said, if people would only remind themselves of who their audience is. He said, if God is our audience when we sing and when we worship, then how could people be so entertainment-driven? It's a good point. If we're there, whether we are ministering, preaching the word, or singing, or whatever, if we're there to deflect praise to the Lamb, friend, I'm all for it. But the way that we do that to ensure that he is receiving the glory and the praise is we must be biblical. And we must make sure that we don't present any type of music that would appeal more to the flesh than it would to honoring God when we present it before our audience. And most importantly, it needs to be directed to the Lamb. God is our audience. The response of the early church versus the modern church. A.W. Tozer said this. Listen to this. This is so powerful. For centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was. A device for wasting time. A refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience. A scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this, she got herself abused roundly by the sons of the world. But of late, the church has become tired of the abuse and has given over the struggle. She appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, she might as well join forces with him and make whatever use she can of his powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of having millions of dollars poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places crowding out, listen to this, the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency. That's well said. That is a voice from the grave, but a prophetic voice. It sounds a certain sound in our present day. So, third point tonight. I just have 3 points. The third point is this. How will Providence Gospel Church respond to need? To our personal needs? To our family needs? To our financial needs? To our need to evangelize our community? How are we going to respond to needs? It is very important to understand that prayer is the, as we said last week, the vital breath of the church. Listen, friend, if you cease to inhale and exhale, you will die. If we cease to pray, we will die. If we believe that this is true, that the prayer of the saints is our vital breath, we must make it the greatest priority in our lives, homes, and churches. One major problem in the modern church these days is how we have looked to, listen to this now, surrogate spiritual fathers as a substitute for our Heavenly Father. You say, well, what is a surrogate spiritual father? It's when we substitute anything for God. And look, if we don't have a need to pray, if we don't have every confidence in God, friend, then what we do is we start relying upon, depending upon other things as a substitute for God. We might see results. You might see things happen. And you might hear the accolades of people. And as people get excited. But listen, friend, when the smoke's clear and they turn out the lights, there's no fruit. As long as something is morally acceptable and possesses some semblance of promising good for the benefit of those we minister to, then we call it Christian. And we look to it as a substitute for God. Listen to this. I don't know of any practice in the believer's life that will require greater fortitude and perseverance than prayer. Let me ask you a question. I know if you're bold enough to answer this by raising your hand. Is the most difficult discipline in your Christian life maintaining consistency in prayer? It's mine. I struggle with it. It's a battle. I mean, you're talking about the good fight of faith. It is a battle for you. But for us as a body, as a faith family, to become a house of prayer involves the most intense warfare. Ephesians 6 speaks to this as you find the purpose in putting on, listen to this, the purpose of putting on the whole armor of God is to pray and to watch in prayer. Did you ever think about that? It's not to preach more effectively. It's not to be a more polished, cutting-edge soul winner. It's not to live more separated from the world, but the purpose of putting on the whole armor of God, Paul says, is to pray and to watch in prayer. Listen to the text, Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt with the girdle of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, whereof you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now listen to this. It's interesting. You read your Bibles, your English translations, there's a colon at the end of verse 17, which denotes purpose. Why don't we put on the whole armor of God? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching in prayer, thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's what we do. Why did he tell us to put on the whole armor of God to pray? Because, friend, of the battle, the warfare, that's where Satan is defeated most. You know, it's interesting. There in Acts chapter 16, you remember there the context of the conversion of Lydia? You know what precipitated that? The Bible says, as the apostle and the disciples were going to the place of prayer, a girl possessed with an evil spirit met them and opposed them. Don't you dare ever tell me that prayer does not call the attention of the evil one any more than any other discipline. I believe that that is the thing that Satan fears the most. As McShane said, he does not fear toilless religion or prayerless religion, but he trembles when we pray. This is what he is on guard against. This is the thing that he does all he can in his power to discourage in the life of the believer, is prayer. So, what do we learn here? What is the challenge tonight? I close with this. How can we become a praying church? I'll give you just four simple things quickly. Number one, everything that we will encounter personally, domestically, and ecclesiastically in our church will begin with prayer. Everything. Everything. Do not resort to men. The best of men are men at best. Go to prayer first. S.T. Gordon said this, powerful. We could do nothing greater than pray before we prayed. And we can do nothing greater than pray after we've prayed. Did you catch it? You can't do anything more significant than pray before you prayed. And you can't do anything greater than pray after we prayed. I'm not saying you don't seek good counsel. That's fine, but don't begin there. I'm not saying that you shouldn't check out a very reliable book that's recommended by a very trustworthy friend, but you don't begin there. You begin with prayer. Number two, cultivate a high view of God. Cultivate a high view of God. Jeremiah chapter 9, beautiful passage. Verses 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Do you know God? Do you understand God? This is the thing that's important, getting back to the book of Acts. The most important thing about you and I, as it was then, is our view of God. Is our view of God. At the heart of every evil is a low view of God. And can I say this? This is true, especially true, when it comes to prayerlessness. Because, friend, if you're prayerless, you have every confidence in you. You have every confidence in what man can do. The character of God was at the heart of the prayers of the early church in the book of Acts. For example, you remember I referenced a moment ago, Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they had the decision to make of who is going to replace Judas. Was it going to be Justice or Matthias? You know, in that prayer that they prayed, asking God to give them direction, you know what they prayed? They said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Choose for us. Have you a God? You know the hearts of these men, Lord. You know what, which one has the heart religion. We want the man that has a heart after you. Acts 4, verse 23 through 29, following the dismissal of Peter and John by the Sadducees, they magnified the supremacy of God and his creative power. Listen to the testimony. Verse 23, and being let go by the council, the Sadducees inspired this. They had been taken captive. And then they called them aside when they couldn't do anything to them because of the mightiness of the miracle. They told them, they forbade them to speak of these things and speak of the Savior. So they said, we can't do that. We can't do it. And it's interesting, when they were let go, they went to their own company, their own group of believers, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now listen to this. And when they heard that, they then lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. You're the one and true God. First thing they did is they acknowledged the supremacy, the preeminence of God. And the second thing, listen to this, they begin to draw from his creative power. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by your mouth, the mouth of the servant David, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? See, friend, they're drawing from this high view of God in prayer. Can I tell you what? Your prayer life will always be shallow, weak, and anemic unless you have an ongoing development of the person and character of God. We must know our God. Why is this so important? Daniel 11, verse 32 says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do mighty feats. Why would Paul say, I count all things as dung, as refuse, for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus? Because, friend, there is nothing that makes our prayers any more potent than a proper understanding of just how big God is and how little we are. We desperately need Him. So, one more thing. Third thing is, to become a praying church also entails having a low view of man. A low view of man. I agree with the Soterians who said years ago, this is the threefold sin of society. We've humanized God, we've deified men, therefore we've minimized sin. We've made God like us, therefore we've exalted man above measure and made him an idol. Consequently, we have a low view, we have a contemptible perspective of sin, a light view of sin. We need a low view of man, what man can do, in order to enhance our petitions and prayer. And let me give you some examples here. Acts 3, verse 12. Once again, we're going to the book of Acts. We're looking at prayer in the early church. Acts 3, verse 12. Peter and John had just healed that lame man. Remember what he said? Silver and gold have we none, but what we have we give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up. And he rose up, leaping and praising God. It says, listen to this, when Peter saw it, he answered, unto the people, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? What was behind it? Peter had every confidence in God, and he silenced the people that wanted to make him an idol. We didn't raise this man up by our own power or our own holiness. We are mere men. Can I tell you, you see this throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you another reference. Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. Peter is going to meet Cornelius. Remember the story? Peter has this vision and a trance, sees this scroll open up, and God, through all of that, commissions him to go to the house of a dog, a Gentile dog by the name of Cornelius. Just to fulfill a prophecy, Peter, I give you the keys of heaven. Who was the first one to declare the gospel before the Jews? It was Peter. Who was the first one to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles there in the book of Acts? It was Peter, namely in his relationship to Cornelius. And listen to what happens. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. What did Peter do? Man, he reacted. Peter took him up, saying, stand up, man. I myself also am a man. Low view of man. Big view of God. Furthermore, the men at Lystra sought to make them gods there in Acts 14, verses 11 to 15. Remember the story there? There's Barnabas and there is Paul who have gone forth. And a miracle occurs. And it says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, they brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people to these two men. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preaching to you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Notice, we're just mere men. We got the same evil propensities that you do. We're just flesh and blood like you. See, these men and women in the book of Acts, very high view of God, a very low view of self. No wonder they were so mighty in prayer. Because friend, when you realize how great God is and what he's willing to do for you, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could have asked or think, and then you realize just how puny you are, you can't help but pray. And then fourthly, we must have systematic and spontaneous times of prayer. We must have a systematic time. Let me ask you, I hope you have a time and a place each day, even if it's just for 5 minutes. Start with 5 minutes where you withdraw from all the noise and congestion and pray. And pray specifically for things. Have a little prayer notebook. But then have a time where God seems to call you aside. It may be when you go to the restroom. And maybe when you just got a few minutes that you've got to wait on somebody in your car. But you just seek the Lord in prayer. And immediately, oh God, who do you want me to pray for? And suddenly, names come to mind. Or a particular situation comes to your mind. And you pray. You find that in the book of Acts as well. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Can you imagine that? In the early church, they had designated times of prayer. In Acts 16 and verse 16, the Bible says, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, they had a time and a place that they gathered together for prayer. And then there's a spontaneous. And the book of Acts is full of those. People needed healing. People needed deliverance. People needed God's power. They prayed. They prayed. Acts 16, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They prayed. They prayed in their crisis. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you, Father. Thank you that you are so great and so grand and so mighty and so profoundly benevolent, and you are willing to give us. Lord, even as I gave a family member a few months ago, Lord, those references, a number of references, God is able. He is able to deliver us from temptation. He is able to deliver us from evil. He is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day. You are an able God. And Lord, teach us in these days the importance of cultivating a greater understanding of you, how great and how big you are, and how very, very tiny we are. We need you. Bless your people, Lord. Help your people. Every person here tonight, Lord, please help them. Strengthen them. May they not grow weary in well-doing, Lord, this week. Lord, we're so inclined to be dull or to spiritually sleep. Lord, awaken us. Keep us, Lord, on the cutting edge of reality. And Lord, help us to walk in the presence of our God. You are real, and you will work on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards you. So Lord, we commit all the folks to you. Bless our fellowship time. Now, Lord, during this invitation, Lord, may there be holy resolves in people's hearts that I'm going to take my prayer life to the next level. And Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to take your hymn book, if you would.